Please be seated. We're going to continue our time of worship for a moment of prayer. So let's lift our hearts and our spirits up to God and bow our heads. Join me in prayer. Gracious God, creator of heaven and earth, you are mighty, you are holy, you are all-powerful. You deserve all worship and honor and glory. God, we remember today those who feel powerless, who feel that they are enduring hardship because the fundamental things of warmth, of food, of a home, of their clothes have been taken away from them. We pray that you would remember them, that you would not let them suffer in vain, but that they would be saved, both spirit and in physical state. And God, you have called the church to respond to their need. You've called us to be the incarnation of Christ, to be the presence, the action, the hands that move like Christ. And so we pray. We pray that you would move in us to care. We also remember this month is Special Needs Month, and we remember the broken, the disabled. And we remember that, God, you allowed yourself to be weak, and take on the form of man, to be broken, to be wounded for our sake. The wounds that were gloriously powerful that brought the welcoming gates of heaven to us through redemption, through resurrection. We thank you. And God, we pray for our hearts that we would be able to respond to your heart for those who are disabled, who are broken. We thank you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Today's scripture reading comes from 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4, and also from 2 Samuel chapter 9. If you have your Bibles, please open up your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 4. When you find it, please rise if you're able for the reading of God's Word. 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4, and then 2 Samuel chapter 9. 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4, Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1 through 13. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul, whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him? Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Amniel, at Lo Debar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amniel, at Lo Debar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce, that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. Please be seated. November is Special Needs Month, and we're taking a break from our usual series on Micah to talk about disability and the gospel. That's today's title, Disability and the Gospel. And we're looking at a character here, Mephibosheth. And as an introduction, for a lot of you single guys out there, there's a reality in the power of marriage. There's a reality in the power of marriage. Marriage, being married, gives you a sense of power to overcome things in the past that were incredibly embarrassing. Incredibly embarrassing. And you're invulnerable to these embarrassing situations. So I'll give you an example. For the past 2 weeks, many of us have experienced loss of power, loss of heat, a lot of inconveniences. And so what do? Sometimes we go out because it's the food has gone bad in the refrigerator. So you go out to go to an area, a township that has power, and you eat there. And that's what Allison and I did this week. We went to a restaurant, and we sat window side in the restaurant to the parking lot. And we noticed the car. This car was very normal on the outside, but on the inside, it was well decorated with something that's called Hello Kitty. And for those of you who are laughing, you probably know what Hello Kitty is. For those of you who don't know what Hello Kitty looks like, this is Hello Kitty. Hello Kitty is not a real kitty. She's a cartoon. And Hello Kitty is very cute. Hello Kitty is very versatile. It poses in many different forms. Can be cute posing with a teddy bear in the upper left corner. Can look shy posing with a bow, similar colors to the bow that she's wearing. Can be active, open arms, showing hugs. Very, very cute. What does this have to do with guys? What does it have to do with the car? Well, the decoration is as follows. And so you can't help but notice a car like that when you're eating in a restaurant. You see it sitting in the parking lot. You see it. You don't make a big fuss. You look at it. You chuckle. And you go back to eating. Out of the corner of my eye, the front lights blink. You know, that's usually a signal that someone has remotely unlocked the door. And I see a guy walking into the car. Very ordinary looking guy. He looks like a husband. And he just climbs in and gets in. He adjusts the neck pillow, Hello Kitty, the lumbar rest that's in the shape of Hello Kitty's head. He adjusts like it's just any other lumbar rest, like it's any other cushion. And he starts the car. He normalizes the event. Very quickly afterward, his wife comes in. She climbs into the car. And he puts the car in gear, and they drive off. You might be wondering, you know, why would someone who clearly doesn't have any sense of wanting to be in a feminine situation would feel comfortable, right? Hello Kitty is not rugged. Hello Kitty is not gritty. And these people are wondering, what's the main idea? What's the purpose of this? Is that something has changed in him. Something has changed, that he has become more. And these decorations, these pink, fluffy, soft decorations, no longer threaten him. They don't make him feel uncomfortable. As a matter of fact, he appreciates the lumbar support and the warm, fuzzy cushion, so it's a cold day. He's actually in a rush. And I was thinking, why did he walk so quickly? You know, why did he go before his wife? He was in a rush to start the car. He was trying to heat up the car faster so that when his wife got in, it would be a little bit warmer. He wasn't distracted with these things. It's a funny story. And it's funny because if it was a single guy, maybe a younger guy, they would feel a little bit awkward. Feel a little bit like a magnet with two similar attractions. They would come close, the car would come close, and they would move farther away. You know. But this husband, he's not bothered by these things. How does this have to do with disability? We need to examine three things. We need to examine, what is it that causes us to feel a little awkward? Why do we feel awkward when looking at disability, even in the church? Why is there a sense of embarrassment? We need to think about what causes us to not understand why God allows people to endure constant suffering. And lastly, we need to understand and examine, where do people who are disabled belong in God's view? There's a book out there called Disability in the Gospel. Our title is drawing from this book. This is a great book. It's a fantastic book. It does a survey from Genesis to Revelation on God's view of disability. It provides a very biblical, very theological grounding of what God sees, what God's plan is, why God allows this, and how do we use disability. What it also does very well is for those people who are not physically or internally disabled, it allows them to identify with those who are. And that is wonderful. That is always, always wonderful. To summarize our outline, we're going to talk about the disabled among us, God's voice regarding the disabled belonging at God's table. So we're going to look at the disabled among us. And we need to examine, we need to study, not just in our church, but in churches in general, even in the evangelical communities, in the Christian communities, we need to ask ourselves, why do we in the evangelical church in the West demand that everyone be normal and look the same? Why is there this demand, this desire for everyone to fall into place and, in a sense, look normal? Why do we have this very strong desire? Why do we try so hard to hide our disabilities? Why is it that people who tend to have certain disabilities, visible and invisible, want to sit in the back? Don't want to be seen. Maybe they want to sit upstairs. Why do they feel like they're not welcome? That takes us to our third question. Why do people with visible and invisible brokenness often feel as though they have to hide the problem in order to join God's people for worship? In other words, why do people feel like they need to fix themselves, to polish themselves up, make sure they're not a distraction to other people? Why do they have to do that in order to enter into worship? It's almost like they need to save themselves a little, and then God will finish the rest before they can come to worship. Is that the God, is that the faith that we claim to believe? And lastly, how does the gospel give us answers to these questions? How does the gospel give us answers to these questions? Well, I have a theory of why we tend to feel this way towards the disabled, why we love to look polished, put together, why we love to look standardized, why we like to look like clean cut, that we've arrived. There's a reason. And I think part of it is our culture, our TV culture. There's this culture that we worship and we admire and we reward those people who are successful, who are beautiful, who are smart, who have achieved, who are likable. When we look at reality shows, when we look at Survivor, we reward the person who has the best survival skills, that's able to manipulate, to speak, and work with teams, to look out for themselves with survival skills, and you reward the person with the highest survival skills. Top Chef, The Apprentice, So You Think You Can Dance, The Biggest Loser. All of these shows, these reality shows, are focused on people achieving, on the people who have the most endurance, who have the most stamina, and we admire them and we lift them up and say, if only we all could be like this person. But is that what we want to claim is how we as Christians see ourselves, see our process of being saved, and how we see heaven? That we are full of people who have saved ourselves. I don't think the Bible has any knowledge of that. I think the Bible has a completely different knowledge of what the kingdom of heaven is about, what its people are about, and how they are arriving in the kingdom of heaven. So we're going to look at God's voice on the disabled. Jesus says, you are a city on a hill. And when he said that you're a city on a hill, he meant that your light and your truth and your glory are to be shining, that the glory of the gospel is to be shining to everyone around us. But sometimes, unfortunately, the city on the hill analogy is exactly how we're treating those who are disabled. That they're high up, difficult to reach, far away, socially inhospitable. That is not the city on a hill image that God is wanting us to be. And so the question is, how does God see all these things? And a lot of the insight that we see on disability comes from the patriarchs from the Old Testament. When we look at Jacob, in Genesis chapter 32, we've talked about this before, when Jacob, this brief and very wonderfully dramatic, very poignant meeting between Jacob and God. Jacob's about to enter into Canaan. He's going to meet his brother Esau. His life is at risk. He knows that his family's life, Esau is strong and powerful. And Jacob, at night, meets this man. And this man is God. God has taken the form of man. And they wrestle. And if you guys remember, what happens during the wrestling is that the man notices that he is not prevailing over Jacob. So he touches Jacob's hip and puts it out of joint. So his hip is dislocated permanently, spiritually, in a way that he cannot relocate it, and he's weakened. And Jacob still will not let go of him. He goes, I will not let you go until you bless me. And God asks him who he is. He doesn't lie. And he says, my name is Jacob. And he thinks that he's failed, that it's over, because his name means the deceiver. And God re-identifies him. He re-identifies him after he's weakened him, after he's been disabled. Now that Jacob realizes that he cannot hide his both spiritual brokenness because he's physically broken on the outside, he's finally weak enough to be honest. And now this is the perfect person to become Israel. It's no accident that God creates Israel for the first time, and this first creation of Israel, he creates Israel disabled. It's not an accident. He's trying to show that God is going to use the weak. That it isn't that despite Jacob's weakness, it's because of Jacob's weakness God wants to use him. The next person, Moses, in Exodus chapter 4. Moses meets God at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 4. God calls Moses to be his representative to Pharaoh, who thinks he is God. And God is saying, Moses, you're going to represent me to Pharaoh. And you're going to be like God with the miracles that you're going to be doing. And Moses four times tries to get out of it. He says to God, who am I to the children of Israel? They hate me. They know exactly my history. They're not going to follow me. And God says, no, you're going to go. Moses says again, they're going to ask me. They're going to say, how do we know that you really met the God of our fathers? Tell me what your name is, and I'll tell them. And he says, I'll tell you my name, but don't worry, just go, and they will accept you. And he goes, Moses says for a third time, what if they don't believe that God appeared to me? What if they don't believe that I saw you? And he says, just go. And the fourth time, Moses is trying to show that as he's asking these questions, he's having a speech impediment. And he's trying to make that even more pronounced so that God would notice it. So he's just going to say it out right now. God, if you haven't noticed, I'm slow of speech and of tongue. God, can you not tell that I'm disabled? You're picking the wrong person. And God, when you read this passage in your devotions, when you read this, you should be surprised. This is what God says. God doesn't say, oh, sorry, that's right. I've been noticing something was funny. He doesn't say that. He says, then the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who has made him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? And when you read it, you should be shocked. You should be surprised. What did God just say? Did God just take credit for his muteness, his slow of speech? Did God just take credit for all the brokenness in the world? And God is saying to Moses, I created you for a purpose, for a perfect purpose. Do not question it. This is a very startling response. God doesn't deny responsibility for disabilities. He doesn't hide from it. This is a very difficult reality. This is not a simple thing to absorb and learn in just 1 hour. It takes a period of time, a long period of time, to come to terms, to wrestle with it, to find new problems with it, to wrestle with it again. But it is a truth that we need to embrace. It is a lesson that is going to help us. The question is now, why? Why does God do this? And we're going to reflect on this on a later part of the message. But for those of you who are disabled, those of you who are struggling or wondering, why does God give me these weaknesses? And you get to Leviticus chapter 21. And it says, "Speak to Aaron, saying that none of your offspring throughout their generations who has a blemish may approach to offer the bread of his God." So you can't go to the temple and offer the bread of God in the temple if you have a blemish. "For no one who has a blemish shall draw near, a man blind or lame, or one who has a mutilated face or a limb too long, or a man who has an injured foot or an injured hand, or a hunchback or a dwarf, or a man with a defect in his sight, or an itching disease or scabs. No man of the offspring of Aaron the priest who has a blemish shall come near to offer the Lord's food offerings. Since he has a blemish, he shall not come near to offer the bread of his God. But he may eat the bread of his God, both of the most holy and of the holy things. But he shall not go through the veil or approach the altar, because he has a blemish, that he may not profane my sanctuaries, for I am the Lord who sanctifies them." And many people, when they get to this point in Leviticus, slam the Bible shut. They slam it shut. They say, "I knew it. God doesn't want me. This God has broken me, and now he's left me rejected." I want to say to those of you who've read this and interpreted it this way, that is not true. It is a difference between being a priest who's offering the bread and being a general priest and being a member of God's family. In the book of Leviticus, if you read it in isolation, of course you'll see this is purely a relationship between me and God. But the book of Leviticus has a theme. The whole theme of Leviticus is about the holiness of God. It's about God and about how holy God is and how much he deserves pure worship. There can be nothing imperfect is worthy of bringing worship to God. And so it's not just the people with outward deformities. It's meant to cause people to say, "What about my inward deformities? Oh no, none of us are worthy to go to God as priests." It was meant to point to another Redeemer, another perfect priest. And so to see this, it's not that you cannot be a priest at all. As a matter of fact, you can serve, and there is plenty of other areas to serve as a priest with your deformities. As a matter of fact, you're welcome, and God ensures that though you are not able to present it, you're able to have access to all the food that as if someone who was able to present it would have access to. So the provision is there, if not the special role of bringing that bread out. And so what that means is God absolutely cares for these people. There's many other characters that we can talk about. Samson is an opposite character. He has all the skills, he has all the power and ability, and he wastes it. And it's not until Samson is bound and his eyes are gouged out is he finally able to serve God. That in his weakness, he can bring glory to God. God in that moment uses him for glorious things, not for Samson's glory, but for his own. And Samson uses his life, uses his strength, and uses his weakness for the protection of Israel. And then we come to Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth is the son of Jonathan. Jonathan is the son of Saul. And Saul is the anointed king, the first anointed king of Israel. But Saul looked good. He was elected. He's seen well, and they liked him. But his qualifications to be king ended on a superficial level. He was a deeply disturbed man, violent. When he saw that God has anointed David, he became very angry and eventually set a plan to kill David. And after all this, there were foreign powers trying to take over and to fight with Israel in the midst of this civil war. And David refuses to attack Saul no matter what, so he keeps fleeing with his people, trying to hide. And when finally Saul and Jonathan die, David remembers his promise to Jonathan, that he will be a blessing to Jonathan's family. And he's looking everywhere. Is there no one left? Has the family of Saul been eradicated? And they say, no, There's still one left. There's a son. He's frail. He's a nobody. Why do you want to help him? As a matter of fact, this family is a threat to your throne. Why are you doing this? Well, I think that God has a perfect plan. That God has, in this instance of David's life, trying to show and use David as a sign of the coming Messiah. That the ones that are discarded, the ones that are useless, the world thinks are useless or a threat or a liability, are actually welcome at the king's table. And so he calls Mephibosheth to come. And Mephibosheth is terrified. He thinks it's over. I can't help it. I was born in this family, and I'm born crippled. And I'm in the front of the possibly the most powerful person in Israel, the person that is able to destroy me, and no one will come and defend me. And when he meets David, he doesn't find destruction, but permanent promise, a commitment that David will see that he lives his life in his presence, at the king's table, all his provisions will be provided. And what does Mephibosheth respond? He says, who am I? I'm a dead dog to come to you. I'm a dead dog. Mephibosheth isn't the first person to coin this phrase. The person who said this, Mephibosheth, knows David's story. And he knows, and he's so grateful to David. So he honors David with this phrase, the dead dog. The person who said this before him was David himself. David himself calls himself a dead dog. There was a time when Saul was alive, and David was hiding in a cave. He's hiding in a cave, and Saul had to use the bathroom. And Saul went into the bathroom by himself. He took off his cloak and put it down, and he was relieving himself. And David and his men are in the cave while Saul's men are outside. And David is so close to him, he can take his knife and kill him. They're silent in the cave. And David's men say, take him out now and our lives are over. We can go home. We can be free. This is this war. God has delivered Saul into your hands. He is weak and he's powerless. Does David take Saul's life? No. He says, this is the Lord's anointed. I will not. So he takes his knife and cuts a corner of the cloak that belongs to Saul. And he puts it in his pocket and he backs out. Saul finishes his business. He goes out. And as he's walking out, David emerges from the cave. This is a great scene from a movie. And David holds and shows. And he calls out to Saul until Saul hears him. I have been so close to you, I could have killed you. And this is evidence. But I will never lay a hand on you. For who am I? And David bows down, faces his fate. He doesn't even look at Saul, this person who wants to kill him. He bows down to the ground. He looks down. He says, who am I but a dead dog for you to consider me? He calls himself a dead dog. He identifies that he is nothing, even though he is God's anointed. Because he recognizes that his life, his power, everything that he has came from God. And because he realized that he is so powerless, he identifies with Mephibosheth. He completely identifies and he invites him to the table because he sees himself in Mephibosheth and he sees Mephibosheth in him. And David gets it. He gets it partially. David points to a coming Christ. This is before Bathsheba. And you see David's life, there's this strong break in David's life before and after Bathsheba. And before Bathsheba, David is constantly doing these acts that are very meaningful, not just in his own kingdom and not only in his reign, but it points to a Christ to come. And after Bathsheba, after Absalom raises a coup and tries to overthrow him, and Absalom loses, he dies, David comes back, and he takes account of all the people who have served him and those who have betrayed him. Mephibosheth doesn't make it when David escapes, so he hides at home. And David asks Mephibosheth, why didn't you come with me? And Mephibosheth's servant, Ziba, tricks him. He says, there's not enough horses. You're too slow. You can't come with us. There's no room. And Ziba goes. And Ziba lies to David and says, Mephibosheth, he doesn't care. He's following the next king. Mephibosheth has no one to defend him. He's not even in that presence. David comes back. He asks Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth never cuts his hair, doesn't bathe, doesn't cut his nails. His clothes are old. He's stinking. He's like, my lord, I've been grieving and praying while you're gone. And David says, oh, sorry, I gave everything you have to Ziba. Because Ziba, I thought that you betrayed me. But let's do this. You'll split the property between you and Ziba. And Mephibosheth demonstrates in this wonderful moment a wonderful heart. He says he can keep it all because my king is here. And in this light, you're supposed to say, David, you made a horrible judgment. This person who betrayed and lied to you and pretended to be on your side and mistreated Mephibosheth, he doesn't deserve anything, but he splits it with him. He splits it with him. But Mephibosheth, he demonstrates a heart. He holds on to this heart. And this stark contrast is supposed to move in us. And we say, David's good, but there needs to be a better king. David's good, but there needs to be a better king. A king who really understands, really sympathizes, and really brings transformation. And David is pointing to Christ. In Christ, as you know, if you're reading the Gospels and you're familiar with the Gospel stories, Christ has an incredible sense of compassion for the broken. As a matter of fact, he has compassion for three levels of brokenness. When Jesus comes to and is teaching in a home and he heals a paralytic, the paralytic is completely unable to even come to Jesus. His friends climb the roof, open up the roof, lower him down right in front of Jesus. And Jesus, the first thing he says is, your sins are forgiven. How much sin can a paralytic do? And he forgives him for his sins. And then he heals the paralytic. That those people who are completely unable to do anything, even to come to Jesus, Jesus has a heart for them. For those who are blind, the blind man in Mark 10, who's calling out, he doesn't know where Jesus is. The disciples are coming into the town, proclaiming the new kingdom of heaven. They should be welcoming those who are blind, who are disabled. And they're telling the blind man, stop yelling. Stop yelling. Let Jesus talk. And Jesus says, no. And the blind man keeps on calling until Jesus notices him. And Jesus heals him. That those who are longing for him will find Jesus. Jesus even has mercy for those who are disabled, who have no interest in being healed. In John chapter 5, at Bethesda, there's a pool, and there's an invalid who's been there for many, many decades. And he has become so accustomed, he has become so used to a life of being invalid, that he doesn't want to be healed. He just makes this poor story so that he can continue to make a living begging. And so that when he is healed, what's the first thing he does? He goes to the Pharisees and calls Jesus out. He goes to the Pharisees and says, well, I didn't know that person before that healed me, but since he just came to me and said, sin no more, be careful that you don't sin again anymore, I know who he is now. He's Jesus. And that, what does that show? That Jesus even has compassion on those who don't even know their brokenness. That is wonderful. That is good news. But that's not the only thing that we want to focus on Jesus. He gives a parable of a banquet. And he says to them in Luke chapter 14, 16 through 24, but he said to him, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a field. I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. And the servant said, sir, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who are invited shall taste my banquet. And Jesus is the one giving the banquet. And in here, the lesson is that there's two invitations. There's a long-term invitation, and then there's an immediate invitation. There were people that were invited a long time ago. They were given notice a long time ago that a banquet was coming. And these people turned it down. They turned it down because they were procuring wealth, procuring control, power, procuring relationships. And so they saw no need for a banquet. They saw no need for the generosity of this banquet. They've been disinterested. They don't care. And then there's another group, a group that weren't invited originally. They weren't part of the party, or maybe they were, and they were to be invited later. But whatever reason, they were invited immediately, and they respond. They respond immediately. And the lesson here is, for those of us who keep hearing and hearing about God's banquet, for those of us who keep hearing and hearing about salvation, and we don't respond immediately, there will be a cutoff. And that those who do hear and immediately respond, you're entering in, and you're enjoying a banquet, because God sees the desperate, desperate need that we have. The story points. Jesus is thinking about David, and he's showing a greater banquet. This is a story about heaven. This is a story about eternity. And until we realize that the kingdom of heaven is filled with broken people, then we're not dining at God's table. That if we're dining with people who are polished, who are able to return back things for us that we give to them, with people who are not in desperate need, guess what? We might not be dining at God's table. One of the wonderful things about what has led up to today is that we have experienced loss through the hurricane. We have experienced forced community. We've lived with each other. Many of us are having people over. That is wonderful, by the way. And I'm hearing all these wonderful emails about, even though we lost power, we had a great week of fellowship, of discussing about politics. We had a great sharing of our needs, praying together. This is a wonderful thing. But we also need to remember that God doesn't just allow. He goes out and seeks the broken, both the physically and the spiritually. And some of you who feel like you need to hide your brokenness need to understand that it is through your brokenness that you will meet God. At the same time, some of you who feel like you don't need to be broken in order to meet God, that's just simply untrue. The Bible knows nothing about people not needing to be broken in order to meet with God. Some of you are very good at talking about a lot of things externally, asking about other people, but very private. And when it starts to touch upon personal broken areas that are messy, the garbage in our lives, you get all Gran Torino. You're like, get away from my garbage! And you don't want people to look at your garbage. You don't want people to fix your stuff. You don't want people to look through these things. And guess what? You might not be dining at the king's table. You might be having dinner with scraps. You're turning down the banquet that God is offering you, the banquet of life. One last thing. Our Lord Jesus isn't just hosting a banquet for the broken. He's having a heart for the disabled. He talks about those who are marginalized, those who are broken, he identifies them. He goes, go to the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. And he says, go to them and invite them in. And they come in, and the house still isn't full. Why? Because in the city, the marginalized have been pushed so far out that you have to go to the highways. You have to go to the hedges. And the hedges aren't the bushes of landscaping in front of people's houses. It's the perimeter of the farms. He's saying, go to the area where the poor are gathering for their own needs. He's talking about, hey, by the way, are you tithing? Or are you, again, reaping to the edges of your fields? He's talking about social justice at the same time. And he's saying, go to those people who are in complete need. They have nothing to offer, and invite them. But he doesn't just say, I'm hosting a party. He identifies with them. You see, we worship a God who's completely powerful, but also disabled himself. That he took on the form of man. He humbled himself to the laws of earth, to the laws of man. He humbled himself to even death. And that in his wounds, in his disability, came tremendous power of salvation. That is your Christ. You worship a God who enters into this ability. He doesn't just break us, but He also allows Himself to be broken, far broken more than we ever will be. And that in His brokenness, He has fixed us. He has redeemed us into a way that is glorious and wonderful. And that is your God. And so for those of you who think that your life is okay and you just need God to help polish your life, that is not where God is asking for from you. God is asking for you to die completely to yourself and to be resurrected in Christ. That is the kind of God that is demanding the life from you. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank You so much that You are a God who loves, You're a God who creates, You're a God who heals, and You're a God who breaks. But we thank You most of all because of the glory, because of the power, because of the gospel of the resurrection. And we pray for resurrected lives, that we would not be hiding from the garbage, that we would not be living among death, but that we would have life and life eternal. And for those of us who are wondering what that really is, we pray that they would speak up. They would ask, you would come to our cell group leaders, our Sunday school teachers, our pastors, our deacons, our elders, to our brothers and sisters, turn to their neighbor and say, what is this life that is so good? And God, mobilize us, equip us to move, to love, to invite to our dining tables, into our lives, those who are a mess emotionally, disabled physically, disabled spiritually, and that we would be a people who do not hide the fact that we are redeemed and that we're in the process of becoming resurrected, restored unto Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.